This is the AM service on Trinity Sunday, 7th of June, 1998. The preacher is Tom Morgan, and his sermon is based on Psalm 46.
Let's just for a moment bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every opportunity we have of glorifying your name and using the talents you give us. We thank you for those who sing and play musical instruments. We thank you for those who witness just by a warm and friendly smile, and those who are able to give a word and a reason for the hope within them. Bless us all now, we pray, as we hear your word, as we hear it expounded, as we hear you speak to us through your Spirit, and use us in your service for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it just shows you things change over the years, doesn't it? I was harking back to dear old Bishop Baker, who was principal of Ridley College, as I looked at that, but he used to call that Jehovah Jireh. So perhaps pronounced it. It's probably an American song, that one, and the Americans don't know how to speak English. Anyone here from America? No, I'm a bit biased, you see. Thank you to your vicar, Paul Barker, for inviting me back. I am glad to be able to come back and be in this place, which has many memories. And that is, I guess, for us all, whether we're new or whether we've been here for a long time. It was 30 years ago, in fact, 1968, that I was inducted here as the vicar, and it was 130 years ago that the foundation stone of this church was laid, at least of that church was laid, of the original church. So it's 130th anniversary of the laying of the foundation stone. In the end, after a while, we got to forget, we had a hard time remembering which thing we were remembering. The completion of the church in 1932, and then this church's dedication in 1971, and so there you are, you're heading towards the 20th anniversary. Yes, the 30th anniversary of that in a few years' time. Years roll by, don't they? Well, it's just as well. And it's marvellous who you have to listen to in pulpits from time to time, is it not? I'm often reminded of the story of the chaps who were comparing notes, good Anglicans and church wardens as they were. And you know, church wardens, I don't know whether anyone ever reads the Trustees and Vestries Act these days, no one seems to know what their duty is, but church wardens, among other things, are supposed to, did you know, keep order during church services. Now, I don't doubt things don't get out of hand here, but I know one place where everyone shall remain anonymous, but there was a clergyman waxing eloquent, preaching his heart out, but there was somebody in the congregation didn't like what he had to say and kept interjecting. In the end, the church wardens threatened him and said, "Listen, if you don't stop, we'll have to thump you." They were good church wardens, those fellows. I won't mention any names in particular, any names or family names here. But this fellow kept interjecting. In the end, they thumped him and they carried him out. And you know, as he was being carried out through the porch, he was heard to say, "Thump me again, I can still hear him." You see? So it does happen, but not always is everything that is preached enjoyed by all. However, preachers are not there to preach what is enjoyed. Preachers are there to preach what they believe God has called them to preach. And as I thought and prayed about this, and I had plenty of time, your good vicar is better organised than I was. I never ever asked anyone 12 months ahead to come and preach. But he did. And I give him full marks for that. And so I had a long time to think and pray about it, and they came to me, and those who know me know a little that I'm rather fond of the Psalms, and they came to me Psalm 46, verse 1. Which is a wonderful psalm, and you've heard it today. God is our hope and our refuge and strength. fill you. The old prayer book version said, God is our hope and strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, as we think back to even before 130 years ago, when services were first held here in the home of the Pickerings, and Canon Perch from St. Stephen's Richmond came out once a month in his horse and jinker to give communion, we're reminded of a godly people who settled this area. They were in those days mainly of two backgrounds, the English and the German. In the 1850s came many German folk from that background. And so there were mainly those two religions, and the three old historic churches of this area are the Anglican, the Lutheran, and the Church of Christ, which is unusual, but that is a fact. They were the three original churches in this area for 900 years. Later others came into Doncaster. Both the Lutheran and the Anglicans came from a background of that reformed and evangelical faith. That faith which knew where it stood, which stood four square upon the Word of God. I always believe that Article number 6 of our 39 Articles of Religion, which I don't know whether even the theological students hear about in these days because they don't use the Book of Common Prayer. They are printed in the APB. I don't know whether they're in the APBA. This is a marvellous thing. Probably in some new language. But anyway, the fact is, Article 6, I call it the Magna Carta of the Reformation for Anglicans, because it said this: Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not found therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be thought requisite or necessary of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith. And on that, the Anglican Church takes its stand. If you can't find it in the Bible, if you can't prove it from the Bible, forget it. You don't have to believe it. There are churches which add and there are churches which subtract from the Word of God. The more's the pity. Our Anglican Church is a scriptural church, and we make no apology for it. And the reason we have colleges like Ridley College, has been my privilege to serve for many years that college. We make sure that there are those learned doctors of the law who are able to expound that word from the original Hebrew in the Old Testament to the original Greek of the New. I learned a smattering of some of that. Never was all that good on languages. The forebears then who came here came from that background of those religions. And in those days when this area was being settled, what caused it to be settled? Well, the cities continue to expand. I'm amazed at our way. I live at Romsey, which is where my boyhood days were spent. And as you go up that direction, you see the city now expanding more and more out that way. I have a daughter who lives at Digger's Rest. Very shortly we'll have wall-to-wall houses from Taylor's Lakes right through to Digger's Rest, the way it's going. If you haven't been out that way for a while, go for a drive. Well, people are always wanting land and houses and expanding their way. But one of the things which gave a boost to this area was the discovery of gold at Anderson's Creek, which you now call Warrandyte, but Anderson's Creek Road is still there, in the 1850s. Indeed, I think gold was first found there in Victoria, before even at Mount Alexander and Castlemaine. And so people came out. Not everybody can find gold, not everybody can live from it. So you need others to help and grow food and things like that. Now this area, the land in this area is not all that wonderful, but it can grow fruit. And so it was found to be suitable for orchards, and that suited those early families who came out from the British Isles and from Germany. And those great names of this area, which are still reflected by some in this congregation, indeed by our organist as one and others I could mention, those family names are sometimes reflected in street names, contributed much, not only by their physical labour, but by the faith they held in the living God. And they, no doubt, when they came to this land, imagine coming across the other side of the world in sailing ships which, if you were lucky, got here in 3 months and maybe took longer, being buffeted by the sea being seasick for days and weeks on end, and coming here and finding a wilderness, nothing like the green and pleasant land they had left, nothing by a land which has for centuries been settled, and where there are settled ways of life, where the animals and the birds and the trees and all nature was known. Coming to a new country, to a strange land on the opposite side of the world, everything primitive. They would be lonely. They would know that perhaps in their hearts they would never see their parents and relations from those old countries again, because they would never be able to get back there as things were then. Everything bloomed at the wrong time. The seasons were at the wrong time of the year. The ground was hard. And if you plant an orchard, Eric will probably correct me, but it takes 7 years, Eric. 7 years before you can get your fruit. 6 or 7 years. The thing I knew least about when I came here, although I'd served in the bush, was orchards. So I had to learn about them here. 7 years. Well, if you had to make do for 7 years while your orchard came good, that would be something. How would you live? Well, they made by, one way or another. Those women were great cooks, I guess, and with a bag of flour and a few primitive things, they could make enough. And the bread they made in those days, mind you, wasn't like the cotton wool we get these days to eat. There was probably a meal in every bite, and it was good bread. And so they could live on bread and cheese, and they could make much of that if they had a cow and a few things like that themselves. This was a country area right up. About the time I came here, it was changing from orchards. It changed a great deal. And as I was reminding folk at the 8 a.m. service, it had at that time the highest rate of development of any urban area in Australia. There were 12 families a week moving into this area, and four of them were Anglican. A great situation for many parishes to have four Anglican families a week moving in, too many move out and die out. Well, the church couldn't help but grow, could it, if that happened? But going back to the times of our forebears, who saw to the laying of the foundation stone of a church, who often, and I've seen this in country area after country area, as I still serve in the executive of the Bush Church Aid Society, and most of those areas and parishes I've visited, and we still hear of first-hand reports. But the people who moved out there were a godly people who would often have built a stone church, a solid church, before they ever built a solid house for themselves. They built the house of God. Because, now no one is going to do that unless God meant something to them. I thought I was in an old church here. But when we went out to Essendon, we found one 10 years older, and that foundation stone was laid in 1856. And the church opened in 1859, just 10 years before this one here was opened. And that was a new housing area. That was a farming area then. But again, those people, when... got a good memory which slips me at times. Puckle Street, Mooney Ponds, who knows that great shopping centre? Nobody these days. Well, Puckle Street was named after the first vicar of that area, Mr. Puckle. Edward Puckle came there in 1856. The church was built in 3 years, and 3 years later it was consecrated, paid off, and it seats 300. A beautiful church, still standing so well today with hardly a crack in it. Where can you tell me the Anglican Church these days, within 6 years of a new area being developed, has got a church built and paid for? We don't have the priorities these days that our forebears had. They came out thinking naturally, there is a God, this is his world, he's put us here with a plan and purpose for our lives. God was their refuge and their strength. A refuge, yes. What a pity it is these days that we have let a generation or so go. And some of that's been the church's own fault. When I came here, we had a Sunday school of 650. We were facing by the chap who was then a clergyman, who was the diocesan education officer, being told that Sunday schools were old hat, and you had to have family services where the whole family could worship together. I envisaged we'd need a cathedral here. But the fact of it was that I got up at that meeting and told him, well, I never was that keen on all the latest ideas just because they were the latest, and I'm afraid I had to oppose him, because I believed that children had to be taught things in language they could understand. And I've yet to hear a clergyman who can give an address to a congregational group, a family group, which range from 2 or 3 years of age up to 80 or 90 years of age, and have the whole lot intelligently understand it. It's ridiculous. And so we had family service here once a term for junior and then for senior, the one service after the other, and addressed it, of course, to the juniors, because what the juniors hear, the adults can understand, but what the adults hear, the juniors can't. However, I was in a minority, so I've been on a very great number of things in the diocesan synod and other places, and I fought a lot of losing battles, and that was one of them. So we've lost our Sunday schools, and what we've lost too is half the congregations and the children, because children get bored stiff by sitting in communion services Sunday after Sunday, which are designed for adults and not for children. However, I'm not here to play some hobby horses, but to go back to our forebears, they came here with a knowledge of God and they passed it on to their families. Today we have a problem. We have young people who, I see the figures sometimes argued for, sometimes against. There's always some expert who's got a point he can put for and against. But from what I've seen of the majority, and I look into this a bit because I'm president of Drug Arm, and here in Victoria we have at least 3 vans out which assist young people Friday, Saturday nights, particularly Sunday nights, sometimes in Swanson Street out around Roeville, and we've got just opened a fortnight ago at a breakfast. We dedicated a van for the western area of Melbourne out at Maidstone, with 40 people trained up, willing to give their time and go out and counsel young people. A lost generation. We have the highest rate of suicide among young children in the Western world. In this country, Australia, a great country, a country with hope where others haven't hope, a country with great possibilities still. And why? Well, let me say that I believe it from the heart that if people do not know God, have no knowledge of God, then when trouble comes, they're on their uppers and they've got no hope and they've got no refuge. So what do they turn to? Well, they turn to the easiest thing possible, drugs, which sadly are a tragedy and which do them no good. And as I was mentioning this morning, the most common drug of all, which we take for granted because it's been socially acceptable for years, is still the drug which causes Australia the greatest cost and the greatest trouble and the greatest number of family backgrounds, and that is alcohol. Still the greatest problem. Well, we've had our stories from the vans of 12-year-olds who have been blind drunk. And they drink because they're bored out of their lives. And their parents are boozed too. So they follow mum and dad's example. Or some come from homes where mum and dad are not drinkers like that, but where mum and dad certainly don't give them any faith, and the only time they've heard the name of Jesus Christ or of God is as a blasphemous swear word. They've never been to Sunday school, they've never been to school. I spent some years as chairman of a school council, and I remember with great interest hearing the story the principal told of a girl in year 9. Any school teachers here? They don't know what happened. Year 9s are a problem. Anyway, a girl in year 9 who came from a family background which was wealthy enough, but she had a friend whose parents had split up, and sadly that's a story these days which is happening all too often. And they'd been picked up for stealing in Coles store. And the principal carpeted the lass. I said, why? Why? You didn't need to? Aye, she said, Miss, I didn't need to, but my friend parents have split up, and it was near the beginning of the school year, and she didn't have some of the things she needed. And Coles looked, they're making profit, and so I thought they wouldn't miss it. I took some of these things for her, and she had. And the principal said, but don't you know, that is stealing. It's wrong to steal, whether a Coles... No, she couldn't see that. She could not see that it was wrong to steal. She was going on the Robin Hood principle, you see. Rob the rich and help the poor. The rich won't miss it. She'd never known the Ten Commandments. She didn't know that God's eternal moral law says, thou shalt not steal. Whether it's from the rich, the poor, or anybody else. It is wrong to do that. Now, I've heard every reason under the sun why young people are on drugs and the ways to fix them up and the problems of our present day and breakups in marriages, except this. We, for the first time in Australia's history, for the first time in the 130 years we're looking at, we have now children who are the children of young people who never ever went to Sunday school or church. Up until about 30 years ago, most young people went to Sunday school and they learned at least the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and a few basic things like that. And even if at 14 they left and they never darkened the church doorstep again, they had some knowledge of basic morals and ethics. You didn't hear in those days of young people after money for drugs or anything else who'd go in and some helpless old cripple not only rob them but beat them up and leave them half dead. They had a better knowledge. At least there was some honour among thieves. But today, you see, without that basic knowledge of God's eternal moral law and what is right from what is wrong, then the sky's the limit. It becomes my word against your word as to what is right. And this young person openly challenged the principal. The principal said it is wrong. And this young lady said, Miss, that's your, you say it is wrong, but I say it is right. And who's to say you're right or I'm right? And the principal was a bit stumped. I imagine that is not an unusual story in these days for school principals. Without a knowledge of the living God, which man was created to have, with a soul which craves for that fellowship with the Creator, we will find satisfaction in something else or someone else. And man over the centuries, man from nation to nation, has been a genius at making another God. The trouble is that the other gods that men make are made in man's image instead of our God who made us in his image. And though through sin we are a poorer reflection, we are still made in the image of God and with the capacity for fellowship with him. Well, our forebears knew that, and they saw that their children knew that. Are you training your children to a living faith in the living God? Yes, we can't force them to believe, but we can set them an example and we can encourage them. I've had parents say to me over the years, and I've lost track of the number of baptisms I've done, but as I've spoken to parents about bringing those children along to Sunday school, and we had a roll and we sent them reminders at 4 years of age that Sunday school was there for them. He said, look, this was the intelligent answer. I'm never going to force my children. Look, if they want to come to Sunday school and church, they can come, but I'm not going to make them. And I said, well, are you going to make them go to school? I said, well, of course we're going to make them go to school. I said, well, what's the difference? Oh, but school's... There's no difference in not bringing children to Sunday school and church and bringing them up to know the living God than not letting children not go to school. And when they're around about 14, you say to them then, as some of these parents have said to me, we're going to let our children make their minds up when they get to about 14 or 15 as to whether they want to come or not. When they're old enough to make up their minds, they're going to make up their minds on a vacuum of knowledge about what it is they've got to make their minds up on, because they don't know God or anything about him. How can you make your mind up on something you don't know anything about? And how can anyone say at 14 or 15, they've never gone to school, well, now I'm going to be a lawyer, I want to be a bricklayer, I want to be a carpenter, anything at all. The first thing they've got to know is how to read and write, and the mathematics needed for transposition of formulae, or whatever it might be for their trade. They haven't been to school, they can't be anything. We sin against our children in not encouraging them and bringing them to Sunday school and church to hear the word of God and the knowledge of God. Fair enough if later they say, well, I'm now not interested. They've made their mind up. They're not on a vacuum, but on knowledge. Our forebears found in God a refuge. They didn't have to turn to drugs. In God was their refuge. Now, refuge is a word which has the thought of being defensive. That word refuge, the same Hebrew word, should be translated a fort or a fortress, from which comes that great hymn of Martin Luther's, a mighty fortress is our God. He could have just as well put a mighty refuge is our God. Because in a fortress, if you're being attacked by enemies, you'll find refuge, shelter, and hope. Where there'll be hopelessness, if you're out on the plain, particularly in those days, and the enemy was approaching, you had no hope as one person. But in a refuge, in a shelter, you had hope. That was behind the psalmist, as he thought about God. God is our refuge. In God we find help. But not only defensive, he is our refuge and strength. And that strength gives a dynamic. We're not meant just to find refuge in God. We do find it. But we're meant to be out and about, and we're meant to be doing for God. And our forebears here got out and about and were doing for God. And they built the church materially, and they built its life also. And I could look around this church today and I see descendants of those whom God has blessed to the third and fourth generation of those who've loved him and kept his word. And they have been through sad times, hard times, joyful times, but in it all have found in God their refuge and their strength to carry on after sadness, after times of ill health, or whatever that might have been. Just as the psalmist speaks of God being our refuge and strength, that nation of Israel dwelling there in an area where they'd had in earlier days earthquakes, where they saw these spectacular thunderstorms, where there came those mighty winds, not as bad as the tornadoes we read of in America perhaps, but where we remember Jesus and his followers found them on the lake on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up and they were about to be swamped, and even the experienced sailors were frightened and had to call out to one, and found in him the one who could control with a word even the wind and the storms. Peace, be still, said Jesus. Immediately there was a calm. And Jesus can do that in your life and mine. And he did it for our forebears when they would be worried and anxious and wondering what they were going to do next. God carried them through. I think of someone who's not here today, but she'd be laughing, no doubt, and smiling if I mentioned the fact that during the war in England, when things were being bombed out of existence in London, she refused to go to the air raid shelter. Well, I'm going to go, I'll go. But she hid under the table and sheltered there and came to this church for many years. I think it's still remembered here. People like that found, though, in God their refuge and strength. It's not been a characteristic just of that early age. You and I can find that today. God is our refuge and strength. And if God is our refuge and strength, then it is logical that it comes, as it does in the very next verse after verse 2, therefore will we not fear. What on earth? No sense in two people worrying about the same thing. And if God is concerned about it for you or for me, if we've taken it to him in prayer, what are we so worried about? He is doing what we've asked him to do. We can trust him. Our forebears knew they could trust him. We need to pass this faith on to our children and our children's children. God is our hope, our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore will we not fear. And further, we look at verse 5, where the psalmist thought of Jerusalem and the state, God is in the midst of her, therefore shall she not be removed. There have been many attempts. Jerusalem is still there today. This was written about 3,000 years ago. So you can say, well, it's demonstrated by history. It's had its ups and downs. It's still a troublous place to live in. God doesn't guarantee us an easy life, a life where all will be calm and serene. But he does guarantee us peace of mind and heart and his presence as we go through life. Yes, they saw storms and mountains shaking with earthquakes, as is mentioned in verse 3. Well, we have the storms of life, perhaps floods of worry, perhaps cyclones of sickness or controversy, whatever it might be in our lives, bereavement. Our forebears knew these things. We know them in our lives. But if God is our refuge and strength, if God is in our midst, if he's in our hearts by faith, we shall not be moved. We shall be able to continue giving a witness to him. And Jesus Christ, of course, is that foundation which no man can lay other than that for the church. He is the foundation true for church life and living. We read about that in the third chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and verse 11, where Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for the church, he is the foundation for the individual and the individual's faith. If our faith is in him, we have a strong foundation on which to build character and which to build family life and on which to build community life. And when the troubles come, earthquakes, fires, floods, whatever, we can get through them by his help. Faith in Jesus Christ is the important thing in the founding of a church. And it is on that faith in him that churches are built. Now, I was mentioning to the 8 o'clock congregation this morning, there often is that misinterpretation of a well-known verse, which comes from Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And some think, therefore, that immediately refers to Peter himself being the rock on which the church is built. Our Roman Catholic friends interpret it that way. Some Anglicans interpret it that way, but I believe they're wrong. As dear old Bishop Baker used to teach us Greek, and that is what the New Testament was written in. And it says in the original Greek, Peter's name, a rock, was Petros. That was the masculine form. And upon this rock I will build my church is Petra, neuter gender, not Petros. If it said, you are Petros, and upon Petros I will build my church, then it would have meant, as our friends wrongly interpreted, that it was on Peter that the church was built. But it wasn't on Peter that the church was built, it was on Peter's statement of faith, which he's made just as recorded two verses earlier in verse 16. When Jesus had asked him, who do you say that I am? His disciples. Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what makes a person a Christian. Jews of those that generation were Jews until they believed that Jesus, they believed he was a great prophet. They believed he was a great rabbi. But unless they believed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, they were not Christians, not his followers. That's what makes a person a Christian, is to believe in Christ as the Son of the living God. Believe that truth about him. I think Jesus had a sense of humour, and he might have said it. See, well, I've often said, you've probably heard me say it, those who go back long in the tooth enough to remember that, I often used to say, what a wonderful thing, we've got the Bible in our own tongue, and the words have been recorded for us. The only thing we don't have is the inflections of voice and the way they were spoken. Did Peter say, in fact, did Jesus say to Peter, yes, Peter, you're a rock, but it's on this rock that I will build my church. The saying that Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The neuter gender, as against the masculine, must mean something. He was not referring to Peter, he was referring to something else. And that's the only logical explanation of it in that passage. Yes, it is on Jesus Christ and faith in him that the church is built, and that any church is built, be it a local parish church, like Doncaster's, or the whole church of God. And because it's on that firm foundation, that's why the church is still here. You can build a church or a house, and I used to say this to many wedding couples, with wonderful materials, but if you haven't seen to a proper foundation, no matter what great materials you've built at what great cost, with no matter what expert builders on the top of it, if the foundation is wonky, if it is not strong, if it is not of the right material, given the right conditions of wind pressure or moisture or lack of it, it'll all collapse. A marriage, a community life, a parish life, a denominational life must be based on a sure foundation. If God then, and faith in him, that one true God revealed fully in his Son Jesus Christ, is the foundation upon which a church is built, it will last. If God then is also in their midst, that church will continue on despite the things that happen. But we speak of God. What today is Trinity Sunday, always observed as the anniversary of this church because of its name. And what do we know of this great and mysterious being whom we call God? It's a good name, the English name for God. God, it really is a corruption of the word good. He is that intense, holy, good being. The Welsh call him O Dhu, Dhu, which means thou, O you, the one. Moses, when he first heard a personal name of God given to him, when he was called at the burning bush, heard Jehovah, or Yahweh, whatever, however the pundits tell us it may be pronounced, which translated into English simply means, I am. God is not a God who was, or a being who was, or a being who's growing into something that will be, or he will be one day. Our God always is. He is the eternal being. There was a time when you and I were not. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there will not be a time when we will not be, because we will have everlasting life in him. Our bodies, yes, they'll die, but our being, our entity, indelibly impressed on our soul, will continue on, because we have eternal life in Christ. But God, we must say, is a being with relation to whom there never was a time when he never was, and there never will be a time when he never will be. And that, of course, boggles our minds, because we have finite minds, and he is infinite, unsearchable, eternal. Revealed clearly in the New Testament as a tripartite being, if we like. Three persons in one. In as best as we can put it in English, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. as a communal sense and fellowship within the Godhead. We experience then something of that fellowship and communal spirit within a church, and we're meant to. No one's called to be a Christian in isolation. Jesus established the church to be his family on earth, for nurturing, for fellowship, and for refuge, yes, with other like-minded folk, and for development. And, of course, and perhaps that's where we fall down the greatest, as the spearhead of the kingdom of God, the evangelistic agency to spread that kingdom. God is the Lord, the eternal God, the eternal being. He is the I Am. And if God is for us, then, as Paul wrote in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who or what, we might say, can be against us? We're on the winning side. We're with the strength. I think the Commonwealth Bank shot... Anyone here work for the Commonwealth Bank? Commonwealth Bank shot itself in the foot when they dropped that great motto they had, get with the strength. I say to people, get with the strength. Get with God. He is the strength. He is our refuge and strength. Well, to sum up, God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we do not need to fear, as our ancestors did not fear, but went ahead in faith. And you won't do anything or build anything unless you go ahead in faith. And God within us, by faith, if he's in the midst of us, will mean that we will never be removed, and our witness will never be removed, whether we consider ourselves as individuals, families, or as this church family and congregation. And finally, the third point from that psalm comes in verse 10. And it's a word for us all today, in a generation in which many ancient concepts are challenged. Indeed, I think almost every ancient concept is challenged. Verse 10, be still then, and know that I am God. Be still in the mind, in the heart, in yourself. Why even Christians still get anxious and churned up and worried? We forget to rest in him. Be still. Stop that anxiety, that questioning. Rest in him. We forget to take to heart the words of some of those beautiful old hymns which perhaps we don't hear enough these days. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Be still then, and know that I am God. Or in relation to Jesus himself, God personified, if we said, what would God be like if he became a man, as a man? We know Jesus was that, God in the flesh, the very personification of love, who gave himself for us, concerned with the fatherless and the widow, concerned for justice, could speak justice sternly, could whip people out of the temple for wrongdoing. Of Christ within us. Paul said, and perhaps he gives us this final message for today, from chapter 4 of his epistle to the Philippians, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's that being still. It's very hard to do. We don't like to unload ourselves completely to God and let him care for us. But that's what faith is. That's what trust is. We put our trust in him. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens then? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That word guard in the Greek, a garrison, it's like that fortress again. The peace of God will guard you around. He's our refuge and strength. In our midst, he will be ensuring us of the future and of our presence as long as he wills, in this earth and in this life and in the place he calls us to serve him, doing what he's called us to serve him.